Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, August 16th, 2002, and this session is entitled Finding Faith in the Wilderness, Adventures in the Book of Exodus. The Wilderness is a Place of Death or Life. It is presented by Bob Ekblad. Let's listen in.
Welcome to our fourth session on Finding Faith in the Wilderness, Adventures in the Book of Exodus. And today I kind of want to take a different track than what is advertised up there. Actually, the title still works. The Wilderness, is it a place of death or life? Kind of works, I guess. What I would like to do is go back and look at some loose ends that I think are loose ends for me. Maybe they are. Maybe more than they are for you. But I brought up some questions at the beginning of, I think on the first day or second day, some difficulties in the book of Exodus, and that I think remain difficulties for lots of us, and that has to do with the violence that is against the enemies in, against the Pharaoh's firstborn, Pharaoh's armies, chariots. I mean, there's a lot of violence in this book that is appears to be required in order for liberation to happen. And Exodus has been read often as, in a fairly literal way, as a justification for lots of violence. And even worse, the conquest narratives, say in Joshua, have been used and are being used currently as a basis for violence against the Palestinians. So I want to offer another way of understanding some of the violence in the book of Exodus that I think works. Norman's here, making me feel nervous. But my training, I'm a Presbyterian pastor, but in some ways, if I had known about the Lutheran Church, I would have been a Lutheran pastor. But I went to a seminary that was a place where Lutheran and Reformed Church of France pastors were trained. So I got both. But the dominant voice was probably a Lutheran voice, at least in theology. But in biblical studies, it was more Reformed. And the difference between Lutheran ways of reading Scripture and Reformed in my seminary, the Lutherans were very strong about a canon within a canon. The only part of the Bible that's inspired word of God, that's theology of the cross, is Paul and Mark. And the rest is all theology of glory, okay? And they were like apologists for that, right? The theology people. So but the biblical studies people were like, look, all of Scripture is word of God. And if we don't understand it, it's just that we don't understand it. And the assumption was it was a very humble way of approaching the text. It involved a lot of grappling and struggling with difficult texts. I mean, in fact, my professors were highly, very historical, critical, trained, real scholars. But they would never write off anything. Like today, these days, people are writing off texts. Anything that appears to be patriarchal is just written off as patriarchal. And not that there isn't patriarchal, there aren't patriarchal texts in the Bible, there certainly are, but people are, in my opinion, overly quick to just write off whole sections of Scripture without really grappling to see whether there is a way to read the text in the light of our faith and to fit it into our theology. And I feel like that this approach is far more ecumenical approach, to take all of Scripture, because it's a way of, like, just in humility coming and saying, look, for various reasons that we may not understand, all of these Scriptures were considered to be, by whoever, to be part of and to be sacred Scripture. So before we just write off this whole tradition, let's listen carefully. And it's very difficult to listen carefully when you have thousands of years separating us from the original writers, and you have contexts are buried in rubble, and that are, that archaeologists have been able to do quite a bit, but very, very, very little really can be reconstructed through archaeology. I think it's pretty fragile to, what the findings of, the historical critical research or whatever. So anyway, there's a huge gap between us and the original context, and between us and the Exodus, so, which makes it very, very, very difficult. And then you have language gap, cultural gap, religious understandings of God that between that separate us from the scriptures. And the scriptures are truly foreign, very foreign, and foreign literature. And we can't understate that. Anyway, some of the scriptures that I'm going to introduce you to today, I think will highlight that even more, will make you feel, if you already believe that the Old Testament is full of law and needs to be written off, the text that we're going to look at today might push you over the edge. Okay, but on the other hand, I think there's a way of understanding some of these difficult texts in the light of the... I'm not going to say in the light of what yet. I think there are ways of dealing with them that make sense and that can actually make some of these battles in the Old Testament places that we can go to for help in some of our contemporary equivalents of battles. Okay? One of the things that I guess I'm pretty American in the sense that I'm a practitioner. I like to see where the rubber meets the road. And if these scriptures can't be lived, my tendency is to just toss them, you know, and if that's my canon within the canon, I guess. You know, if I can't find a way for these scriptures to actually illuminate reality that I'm seeing around
relevant.
Me. If they can't be relevant, then, you know, what are we doing? I mean, we're wasting our time reading them. And we have to, I think, make an effort to read them in a way that illuminates our reality and let our reality illuminate the text. In that way, I'm so appreciative of liberation theologians, especially Carlos Mestres, who in Brazil, who really tries to consistently read the text and then read reality and let the text illuminate reality, let reality illuminate the text, and just a back and forth, which I think is, you know, the academy is not doing. The academy is to provide biblical studies, scholarly kind of world out there is doing a lot of high quality analysis, but because they're not rooted in reality, in a struggle with people on the margins or with people of any type, I think they miss out on what the real issues are in the text oftentimes, right? And that's why I think we can stand to benefit from reading Latin American theologians, African theologians, who often don't have the luxury of being a full-time academic. They have to be pastors on the side. I mean, almost all my friends who are professors in Africa, in Asia, they have a church as well, you know, and they're engaged, and in some way they just have to be because there's so much to do, right? So anyway, enough preaching about all this stuff. I think, actually, why don't we begin with a prayer before we just launch into this? God, I thank you that you've given us the scriptures and that all the people who have preceded us have been able to pass on all of these stories. Sometimes they're so difficult that I feel like giving up. And I just ask that you would illuminate us as we grapple with some of these stories and help us to hear what we need to hear and give us insight and wisdom. We pray that your spirit would be present. In the name of Jesus, amen. And I often tell the guys in the jail, I say, look, you know, this text, if it doesn't work for you, then it should be tossed. You know, because it might work for me, and here's my ideas, but what do I know? I haven't suffered like you. I've never crossed the border illegally. I've never stolen a car stereo out of a car in the middle of the night and ran for cover. I've never sold drugs. I've never experienced poverty that made me leave my country to come here. You know, my life has been easy. You know, you guys are in the trenches and you're facing serious prison time and you're in crisis. And so if this doesn't work for you in crisis, then at least if my interpretation doesn't work, then I'm probably wrong. So let's look. Help me out, you guys. I mean, that's what I say. And I often come away with a whole new way of reading. So anyway, we talked about some of the characters in Exodus. And I think we could do a pretty in-depth analysis of all the characters in Exodus. You know, you have Pharaoh, taskmasters, magicians, you know, Pharaoh's whole court, the officials, and then the people. And we've been looking at contemporary equivalents of Egypt. And some of these forces, and you know, we put a pretty exhaustive list. I mean, it wasn't exhaustive actually, but we had on the board a couple days ago everything from the IMF and the World Bank and the WTO, in terms of powers and principalities, you know, structural forces, all the way down to the media, advertising media, and cocaine and Budweiser. And, I mean, you know, so many forces can fit in this category of contemporary equivalence of forces that pursue us and that enslave us, that we, you know, William Stringfellow's quote that I read pretty much shows that, at least in his view, any kind of structure or name or institution or ideology or philosophy could be fall into the category of principality and power or spiritual force, could have a spiritual hold on people, right? And the theologies certainly do, and so do denominations. And so anyway, I don't want to go through the big list again, but just to remind you of it. But how do we deal with the violence that is done against these forces that appear to be, I mean, Pharaoh is a human being, right? Although, and the taskmasters, and I mean, all of these people appear to be, there doesn't appear to be a distinction between them as principalities and powers and them as flesh and blood humans, right? Exodus doesn't appear to be offering us a detail or distinguishing in any way between, say, enemies of flesh and blood and spiritual enemies. So when the Egyptian firstborn and all of their cattle and all of their animals, when all of them die at the Passover, is that supporting an image of God as killer? You know, an image of God that,
like, casualties of war. It's like that it's like the civilians in the cities that, where the misguided smart bomb wipes everything out. They're basically, a lot of them are innocent victims.
Yeah. Okay, but what is the function of the Passover in terms of the death of the Egyptians? How does that function in the story of Exodus? What's it trying to say? I have an idea that I've been just playing with, and Norman already has heard this, but why only the firstborn? You know, why doesn't God just wipe out all of the Egyptians? What's underneath? What's the deeper spiritual meaning of taking of the firstborn of Egypt?
Is it like Christ?
Well, I don't know. I mean, Jesus is the firstborn of God, right? Who comes and takes the sin of the world upon himself. I mean, there's definitely some kind of link there between Jesus and the Egyptian firstborn, I think.
Did it also come back to the firstborn and the heirs of the land?
Yeah. You know, right at the point of the Passover, there's the consecration of the firstborn that takes place. In fact, the Passover lamb is killed and the blood is spread over the mantle of the house to protect the whole family in place of the firstborn. You know, the whole. So the firstborn is like the first fruits of the which that represent the whole. So if the firstborn is consecrated, then the whole is consecrated. And this is a notion of salvation that's foreign to us, in our, where we, you know, we live in a country with that, where we have the ideology of free choice. Everything's up to the individual choice, right? But in Jewish thinking, you know, when the first fruits is consecrated, the whole is consecrated. So is it possible to read the taking of the Egyptian as sort of salvation against their will? In other words, the firstborn are taken, and that's a way of God claiming them, claiming all of the Egyptians into God's reign. And could it be that God is willing to take such drastic measures because these are the oppressors, and this appears to be like a last straw in terms of freeing his people? I don't know. I mean, maybe that's not even helpful. But
he almost did it to his own people.
What's that?
He almost did it to the Israelites a number of times.
Well, yeah, I mean, in the Israelites, then they're supposed to consecrate their firstborn, and they're supposed to have a sacrifice in place of their firstborn, which frees their firstborn to actually live in the desert. I mean, to go into the wilderness and to move towards the promised land. But remember, the first crisis that hits the Israelites, they all want to experience the fate of the firstborn of Egypt. You know, they would rather just be taken by the Lord's hand when they sat by the flesh pots, right? Okay, so, I mean, there's a positive of just being exited out you know, before all the struggle, and there's a negative, right? The Israelites constantly in the wilderness are wanting to go back and back to Egypt, or to be slain by God, you know, rather than having to struggle and to find faith in the wilderness. Okay. Anyway, that's an idea that I don't want to focus on too much. We need to move on to the next idea. But see, that's one idea that I think is worth pursuing.
Well, I was just thinking, and this is, you know, the Israelites were the ones who were, quote unquote, left behind. And we and the firstborn were taken. Well,
well, exactly.
We're all in hell now, is what you're saying.
So it's already over.
Okay. So anyway, there's the first. There's one way of understanding the violence at the heart of the Passover. Okay. But the other thing is that the Passover, which precedes, you know, our Lord's Supper. What function does it really have in the story? You know, it appears to create a break in the power, in the power structure, like a momentary break that allows the people to run. I mean, they're shoved out, right? And I mean, at that point, all the Egyptian people drive them out, but then shortly after, they're all united in a common front and they're pursuing the Israelites. Okay, so we talked earlier about how in the Lord's Supper, there's the period between the Lord's Supper and the cross, you know, where I mean, the Lord's Supper is a victory supper, but at the same time, it's a flight supper. You know, it's a supper that is followed immediately by Judas betraying, Peter denying, the disciples scattering, and then Jesus being killed, being executed. So, what function does the Passover have? What function does Eucharist have, really, in terms of our daily spiritual life? I mean, that's another question that I'll throw out there.
Gives you a chance to run.
I don't, you know, it's interesting. Anyway, so the Egyptians, as soon as they have a moment to kind of realize that they're losing all of their servants, all of their slaves, they come together and they pursue. They're in hot pursuit, and Moses is with the people, standing at the edge of the sea, and then we have this incredible this destruction, this scene of absolute destruction. It's pretty gruesome, where the you know, all of Pharaoh's army and Pharaoh himself are led into the middle of the sea, and then God sends the sea back over and everybody drowns. And then you have this song of victory, right? Which is just a battle victory song, really. And then the narratives of the wilderness wanderings continue, okay? How are we to understand this incredible violence at the heart of our most important liberation text of the Hebrew Bible?
One of the things that's always bothered me about Exodus 2 is that it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. I mean, how evil can Pharaoh have been if God had to harden his heart in order for him to be hard enough to not let the people go? And it says that, and then didn't God let that go, and then he hardened his heart a second time and sent him after him.
Oh,
and to me, I mean, that would indicate that Pharaoh wasn't all as evil as you know, we would like to paint him, because if I mean, frankly, if God hardened my heart, how could I stand against that? You know, no matter what my will, I mean, what's that text that says the things that I wish I would do, I don't, and the things that I wish I wouldn't do, I do? I mean, who could stand against God if that's what God's will is in order for God's glory? And then he turns around and he utterly wipes them out.
You know, what's different? One thing that's difficult about the Hebrew Bible is that the Hebrew Bible authors aren't as worried about apologizing for God as I would like them to be. I mean, they're just like willing to let God look like a really perverse God, you know, left and right, and which makes, you know, my job really difficult. And it's actually the reason that I went into Old Testament studies. So I spent serious years of my life trying to worry about this stuff. But, you know,
I mean,
it could have been a lot neater. Why does it have to be so bloody and so complex, you know? I know that one explanation for that hardening of heart is that there's a move in the Old Testament against dualism, against seeing the world as a battle between an equal, like an evil force and a good force, you know, where the two are almost on equal footing. And so the scriptures are willing to make God look like the author of evil in order to show that God is sovereign over evil, that evil really isn't as big of a deal in a way as we might think. Okay, so I don't know that, but that's not always that helpful.
Your explanation. It reminds me of Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
I forget like how that. Like both at the same time.
Well, yeah, in a way, that's a kind of a dualistic. Yeah. I haven't studied the Screwtape Letters enough to know whether there's really a dualistic understanding of God in there, but feels like it sometimes.
Yeah.
But doesn't it seem though, like to me, it seems like it was an act of self-defense. I mean, the Egyptians were following the Israelites, and they needed to be stopped, and
yeah.
Where they were. But I see it also as a useful term symbolically, as whatever it symbolizes, this passing over, you know, going out of from one life of slavery to what? To old ways, to old laws, to old necessities of your life, and then you pass into something else, and those things try to follow you.
Yeah,
and it's
yeah.
A symbolic cutting off.
Okay, and see that more way of reading the text as symbolic or as having a deeper symbolic meaning. I mean, I'm attracted to that as well, and I think there's a possible way of doing that. I'd like to invite us to read some other scriptures that are similar and actually even worse. Because I think we have to go further and deeper into this problem in order to get anywhere. But Carlos, do you have some?
Well, the symbolism of the Israelites being free, if the symbolism of what we have to figure out is what's the symbolism of the death of the Egyptians, what symbol do they represent? Well, that's the death of evil. It's God controlling evil.
Right.
The question I would have is, why didn't he control it sooner? Why did he ever let them become slaves? But that's, you could argue that throughout the entire Bible, but it happens, and that's the evil element. Whatever the evil element that you have to flee from is, God does have the ability to control to a certain degree, and you have to know that and believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
But there's a point that you can get out.
Yeah, okay, and I think that works too. Let's look, though, at some of these psalms. I think we need to go further and deeper before we can go back to these questions. Could someone read for us Psalm 5, 5 to 6? These are psalms that you usually don't hear read in churches. Okay, I mean, there's
Psalm 5. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful.
Okay. Now, as part of my spiritual journey, I was a Mennonite. Okay, I was a radical, you know, kind of nonviolent person, committed to nonviolence. Okay, so these texts are very, very, very difficult. Were very difficult. Continue to be very difficult for me because of my commitment to nonviolence, right? And I had a canon within a canon, as do the Mennonites. You know, I was accepted with Mennonite. We went with Mennonite Central Committee to Central America, and had to go through their whole process to make sure that we were absolute pacifists. And anyway, so these sorts of scriptures are written pretty much out of the Mennonite canon. You know, I don't know what Lutherans do with them exactly, but I know that Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, you know, any of the mainstream churches pretty much exclude the following psalms that we're going to read from our readings because they're just too difficult, okay?
And they never come up in the readings of the day or the readings of the week?
I don't think so.
They don't. They eliminate a lot of these hard ones. They're never in the cycle.
And they'll eliminate the verses right out of it. In lectionary readings, they'll have verses 1 to 11, and then it'll say 14 to 16. And if you look at 12 to 13, let's look at Psalm 7, 12 to 13.
If one does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and strung his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts.
Jeez.
Psalm 9, 5 to 6.
You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You have uprooted the city, their cities. Even the memory of them has perished.
Okay, I'll read Psalm 35, 3 and 8. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. That's a prayer. Okay. Let ruin come on them unawares, and let the net that they hid snare them. Let them fall into it, to their ruin. Psalm 59, 12 to 13.
For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more.
That's good. That's good.
Okay.
How about 69, 22 to 24?
Let their table be a trap for them, a snare for their allies. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them.
And then verse 27 to 28 of the same psalm.
Charge them with crime upon crime. Do not let them share in your salvation. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous.
It's getting better and better, isn't it?
But I am low.
How about Psalm 109, 6 to 20?
What excuse do the people who write the text of the day have for collectively doing this?
They don't want us to hear it.
It's the offense.
It's of disturbing.
Nobody will go to church if they hear this kind of stuff.
Psalm 6 to 20?
109, 6.
Chapter, Psalm 109, verses 6 to 20.
Appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven out from their ruined homes. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless children. May his descendants be cut off, their names be blotted out from the next generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. May the sin of his mother never be blotted out. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may cut off memory of them from the earth. For he never thought of doing a kindness, but he houndeth to death the poor and needy and the brokenhearted. He loved to pronounce a curse. May it come on him. He found no pleasure in blessing. May it be far from him. He wore a cursing as his garment. It entered his body like water, into his bones like oil. May it be like a cloak wrapped about him, like a belt tied forever around him. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me.
Okay. How about Psalm 137, 8 to 9? Have any of you prayed these psalms against enemies?
I felt like it.
Well, I think they're here to give us permission to be very honest.
Okay, okay.
O daughter Babylon, you devastators, happy shall they who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock.
Yeah.
Okay, here's a final one. Psalm 140, verses 9 to 11.
Those who surround me lift up their heads. Let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall on them. Let them be flung into pits, no more to rise.
That was important, the burning coals one.
Yeah, really. Okay, so these are some of the psalms against enemies. There's long lists that, if you read any commentary on the psalms, that have been, there's all kinds of different lists of psalms against enemies. But these are like selections of some of the more poignant phrases of cursing psalms. How do we come to grips with these psalms? I want to suggest a variety of ways. And one is a way that is common in Lutheran Mennonite circles. is to basically say they're part of the Old Testament, which is based on the Mosaic Law, a harsher retributive system, and so they are not gospel, and we don't need to worry about them because they've been superseded by the New Testament. That's one way of dealing with it. Another way is to say there's progressive revelation, and earlier images of God were more negative and darker, but as the human race has progressed, people have become more enlightened. And so you can see a thread throughout the scriptures that goes from darker, kind of more primitive ways of seeing God to more modern, enlightened ways of seeing God, okay? This is probably the dominant way of reading these Psalms, which I find very haughty. I mean, very, very, very disturbing, you know, the idea that we, modern people, are superior to those that have preceded us. I find to be very, very disturbing. But it's based on a whole philosophical tradition, Hegel, and you know the whole idea that there's a progression of time and enlightenment. We're moving towards enlightenment, which I think is full of holes, actually. Another way of dealing with this is to take the perspective of the poor and the oppressed, and that can make these Psalms very encouraging, because the terminology of the wicked and the evil in the Old Testament almost always refers to the rich. Okay, and to the powerful. So these psalms become, in a way, liberating psalms when they're read by people on the margins. If the people on the margins understand that the wicked are actually the rich. Usually, the people on the margins tend to think that the wicked are them, because if you're poor, it's because you're wicked, because that's the dominant kind of popular theology that's out there on the streets, right? But in terms of doing your exegesis, if you're really doing careful reading of the Old Testament, those terms are almost always referred to those that have the power. Okay, so this is bad news for the powerful, but good news for the poor, and in a way, also, as you were saying, these psalms give permission to people on the margins to speak their true heart, you know, or their feelings, oftentimes. And thirdly, I think these psalms can be prayed when they are prayed against enemies of flesh and blood, which they often are. I know many people that have prayed them, and I've prayed them actually. When I was in Central America, I found myself praying some of these psalms against the death squads and against my own country. You know, against the Reagan administration, against Elliot Abrams. I was praying these psalms against David Dabusson and all kinds of, you know, crooks and who were just responsible for massacres and, you know, for just mass murder, right? And I was really praying them as part of my spiritual practice, in a way, for a while. But I felt uncomfortable doing that, and so it became difficult. But the positive thing about addressing these sorts of prayers to God is that you're addressing them to God.
Say, Bob?
Yes.
Could it be that these same people were praying these psalms against you?
It's quite possible, right? And that's what holy war is all about, right? I mean, you know, religious wars.
Could you have prayed these psalms against their children at all?
Well, no, I mean, I couldn't. I struggled. I mean, I was trying to make use of these, but I couldn't go that far at all.
That point was just made. One of the reasons why in the church these psalms would not be prayed is because, A, we don't really have a prior understanding of what the heck they're all about.
Right.
So why pray them if you don't know what the heck you're praying?
Right.
And two, if little children are listening to this,
yep,
it's offensive as all get out.
Yeah.
So I think the offense dimension means that you may study them, but you don't just pray them in a routine worship where you don't have the preparation for understanding.
Right. And that was actually my third point, is that another way is to embrace these psalms thoughtfully, not appropriating them until we understand how to do so rightly. Okay, but usually we don't go through a process of trying to understand them rightly. I mean, how many of you have ever been in a Bible study where you've addressed the enemy psalms against enemies?
We don't even get to exist.
The majority of the people don't get that far. The people who study theology may get that deeply into it, but when I have been, I mean, I don't think it's just for people on the margins, you know, these classes of people. I think everybody is marginalized in ways at various times in their life, and they feel this huge anger. And to be able to address God in angry language is very helpful.
Yeah, and see, the Psalms have pretty much every emotion that you could find articulated, and they're very powerful in the sense of the permission that the Psalms give to express, you know, kind of uncensored prayer. Because really, the Psalms present uncensored prayer to God, you know, which is...
I was thinking of some of your ideas that you had just mentioned a second ago, was that the oppression, and then I ended up a couple of our conflicts, they called them freedom fighters, that we were going out and we were actually doing destruction, and we were helping with freedom with somebody else's country. And it ended up a number of times. The way the United States has been characterized is we are actually the evil one by our third world country.
Oh, absolutely. So, I mean, these Psalms are prayed against us.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. Can you fill me in on the history of who wrote the Psalms and how it was decided which ones would be the Bible and that sort of thing?
Before we do that, I'd like to kind of move through this this study, because
I have one other comment.
We have ways to go, and that's a big question.
A common thread that I see through the ones that you chose for us today is that it's not asking for God to empower the prayer to mete out the vengeance.
Yes.
Instead, it's asking God to work against your enemies himself directly. So I think that often there was the potential for these psalms to be misinterpreted to, okay, take my army and allow me to kill my enemy.
Absolutely. And that's one thing that you see in the Exodus narrative. It says they went out armed, okay, but there's never any armed conflict. It's like when they get to the point where they're hemmed in, Moses says, be still. The Lord will fight for you. Okay, you have only to be still. Okay, so that's that's my next point, is when you're crying out to God for help, that's better than taking action on your own, and it really is allowing vengeance to be God's, whatever that means. And I think when we come to God desiring our enemy's destruction, I think we can find ourselves corrected by God. If praying the Psalms is prayer, and this is something we see often in the Scriptures, God corrects when we come to God. And some three examples from the Gospels, the disciples want Jesus to wipe out the Samaritans because they don't welcome them when they're coming through. He says, shall we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus rebukes them. Okay. So an attempt to use the spiritual power against his flesh and blood enemies is countered by Jesus, right? Who has another way of dealing with Samaritans. Jesus responds to the Pharisees who want to stone an adulterous woman based on the teaching of Deuteronomy, right? Okay, Jesus corrects them by saying the one who's without sin cast the first stone. The disciples respond to Jesus' arrest by cutting off the ear of one of the chief priest's servants. Jesus rebukes them and heals the person's ear, right? So coming to God, wanting our enemy's destruction, leads to correction, which is positive, right? So even if we pray these in error, there's hope that we'll find ourselves corrected. I think another way, and a more helpful way to read these psalms, is to see the enemies in these psalms as enemies of God's reign and work in the world, and not so much personal enemies. And these are enemies of the kingdom of God, the reign of God. For instance, Pharaoh is an enemy of God's reign, which is established through God's call of the Israelites and the covenant, that through them all the families of the world would be blessed. Okay, so
then why did God have to harden Pharaoh's heart?
Okay, well, that's another question. Okay, which, you know, I mean, that has to do with, well, we're going there, okay?
Okay.
So hang on to that. So Israel's enemies are spiritual enemies insofar as they oppose Israel's true vocation. And anything that opposes our true vocation could be understood as a spiritual enemy as well. So some of the forces that we listed, you know, money, power, desire for power, addictions, whatever it might be, anger, lust, greed, so many things that oppose our true vocation are our spiritual enemies of God's reign in the world. So Pharaoh, the Amalekites, the Edomites, insofar as they oppose Israel, Israel's true vocation and not Israel's abuse of their power, okay? But insofar as the Amalekites represent a force against Israel's call, then they become spiritual enemies of God. Yet, one thing that's interesting is that foreign nations who come after Israel aren't always, who are Israel's flesh and blood enemies, are not always described as Israel's spiritual enemies. For instance, the Babylonians who carry off the Israelites are seen as God's arm. I mean, God's, they're Israel's flesh and blood enemies, but they're Israel's, they're God's spiritual mediators, right? They're the ones that carry the Israelites off so that they come to a place of brokenness and exile where they might cry out again and discover their vocation again, rediscover it. Cyrus is another example. He was a foreign king who was a mediator who, well, I guess he really wasn't Israel's flesh and blood enemy. He was responsible for bringing the Israelites back to the land. Okay, but anyway, Israel's traditional enemies may be actually God's mediators, and often are. And spiritual enemies may also be found right in the midst of the people. You know, you have Jeremiah's polemic against the false prophets, or Amos's confrontation with the priests, with the priest Amaziah. You know, you often have priests and prophets within Israel that are spiritual enemies of Israel. Okay? So one difficulty remains in all of this, and that is the clear contradiction between these cries against enemies and the language of Exodus against enemies and Jesus and Paul's words in the New Testament, okay, to love your enemies. And since we only have 15 minutes, I'll just read these texts, which I think are pretty familiar. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Okay. Well, here's these psalms of cursing. Their curses is what they are, right? So bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, you know, give him your cloak also, Matthew 5:38. From Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And Luke 6:27, but I say to you that listen, love your enemies and do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And then Romans 12:19-21, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so this language about flesh and blood enemies appears to directly contradict these psalms against enemies, right? How do we make sense of that contradiction? And I'm sorry, I'm just going to kind of lecture a little bit here because I want to get us to a certain point in this discussion. One thing to notice and to remember is that Jesus, like the prophets, has very strong words against the religious establishment, against the powers of his day, okay, and the rich. In fact, if you look in the Gospels, you will not find one strong word against the sinners and the marginalized that I've ever been able to find. All of Jesus' strong words are reserved for, for the religious people, for the Pharisees, for the scribes, for the Sadducees, for the high priests, okay? At the same time, though, Jesus engages them, shows love for them, and never calls curses down on them, okay? So Jesus shows a love of his enemies, even though he confronts them. Jesus clearly calls us to love flesh and blood enemies. That is, there's no way around that teaching. You know, this whole biblical basis for the death penalty that so many Christians think exists, it doesn't exist in the light of the gospel. There's no way that we can justify killing any flesh and blood people based on the Bible, based on the teachings of the New Testament.
Reminds me of the Beatitudes. May you think, blessed are the poor, blessed are, blessed are.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think that the eye for the eye, tooth for tooth, is probably one of the most misused rules, if you will, because it was not, didn't come about to say, okay, you will take an eye for an eye. It was, you will take not more than, because it was brought to the people at a time when, you know, people were being executed for rather minor offenses.
Oh, yeah. Interesting.
Mm-hmm. Was the difference between the Psalms and the New Testament is the people that had to use the Psalms didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have Jesus. They didn't know about resurrection. They didn't know about loving your enemy because they had to follow these rules. And in following these rules, they had to fight off flesh and blood enemies and things that they needed a way to deal with it, and that was the way God gave to them until he gave us Jesus, who gave us resurrection and gave us the ability to love our enemy.
See, that's the model of progressive revelation, okay, which is the dominant way of reading these texts. But I don't agree with that. I think that there's another way of going, of in the light of the New Testament, going back and seeing and being able to reappropriate these Psalms, perhaps in their truest sense of how they should have been and maybe were even used. Okay, and that's where I'm going to go now. And, you know, if you think it works, I hope you think it works. It may not work. It may not work for you. The New Testament has very strong words against spiritual forces. The verbs describing Jesus' work include the words abolish, destroy, and kill. Okay. We have to realize that there's plenty of violent language in the New Testament that is as violent as anything in the Old Testament. In all of the text describing principalities and powers, enemies are described as being conquered using violent, aggressive vocabulary. Okay, that contrasts with Jesus' teachings about loving flesh and blood enemies. And I want to give you some examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Chapter 15. Verse 24 through 27 and through 26. Could someone read that for us?
Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death.
Okay. This is pretty violent language about rule, authority, and power. And these particular terms, rule, authority, and power, are Greek terms that, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, pretty much every occurrence of these three terms refers to physical organizations, usually armies, governments, kings, rulers. Okay, so they're not, I mean, they're in the Old Testament, they're rooted in actual political structures. And Walter Wink, in his book on principalities and powers, he has a trilogy. You know, he goes into great detail showing how biblical imagery for principalities and powers, definitely a contemporary equivalence, would include things like the IMF and the WTO and, you know, and the Presbyterian Church USA and, you know, a lot of these different structures, okay, that really do fit the category of authorities, dominions, and powers, okay? So anyway, the language, and so one of the questions is there a separation in New Testament thinking between a spiritual entity that an organization has and the human beings that are part of that organization?
Well,
this text, it says the last enemy to be destroyed will be death.
It's death, exactly.
So, yes.
Okay, so there's a distinction between a spiritual, something spiritual that is in an in a structure, and the human beings that are part of that.
So you're saying he'll destroy the organization without destroying the people?
Yeah, or yes, maybe something like that. Like there's a spiritual enemy, a spiritual entity that to all of these different structures and forces that is separate from the human beings, and so there's going to be a. And so the judgment is against these spiritual entities. Let's look at another example of Ephesians 2:14.
That kind of reminds me of the Tower of Babel, because there they were all organized together to make this tower, and then he destroyed their ability to communicate. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He did destroy them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Ephesians what?
Ephesians 2:14-15.
For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace.
And verse 16.
And might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it.
Okay. So here we have very violent language, putting to death. What's being put to death?
Hostility,
hatred. Okay. That's interesting. What is hatred? Is hatred something then that is separate? I mean, like a spiritual entity that is separate from human beings? You know, we talk about the breaking down of what? Of a dividing wall. What is this dividing wall? It's the distinctions that are made between us and them, right? It could be racism or sexism, you know, any sort of dividing wall, anything that divides human beings.
Catholic and Protestant.
Yeah, Jesus has broken down the dividing wall. Break down, okay, abolished. What's he abolished? The law, the commandments, you know, the legal system. I mean, talk about a principality. Principalities and powers. You know, our whole system of laws that we pride ourselves on in terms of being a democracy and everything. Boy, if you've ever been underneath those laws and as an offender, someone stuck in the legal system, or if you've accompanied people through that as an attorney, you come to appreciate that you're really dealing with an incredibly complex power that is almost demonic. I mean, it's like there's no way out, really, for people. Okay?
For the children of those could be seen as other spiritual forces, too, you know, whatever is spread by these forces.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, right.
And it brings back the Red Sea crashing in on the old Egyptian armor.
Exactly. Yeah. Okay. So let's go there. That's where I want to end up. We only have 3 minutes. There's a few more texts. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Okay? That's Romans 16:20. My understanding of the last judgment is that what will be cast into hell is Satan and his angels, okay, the principalities and powers. And I think the New Testament teaching, it could be argued fairly strongly that the final judgment is about a differentiation between flesh and blood enemies who are loved because God is a God of love who follows God's own teachings, you know, on the Sermon on the Mount, right, that you love your enemies and you don't resist those that oppress you. But what there is a differentiation between these spiritual forces that are all burned away and destroyed, you know, and human beings, okay? And if you look at some of the other examples, well, like in Matthew 13:39, Jesus designates the devil as the enemy who plants the weeds. Jesus calls the spiritual forces the powers of Satan in Acts 26:18, or Luke does, I mean, or the powers of darkness in Luke 22:53. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, we're not in battle against enemies of flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. You know, again, in the heavenly places, okay? So we're supposed to resist using spiritual warfare, all right? Spiritual means instead of resisting using weapons and, you know, weapons of war, okay? So if this teaching, this differentiation between enemies and flesh and blood and spiritual enemies is possible in the New Testament, why can't we go back and read these Psalms making those same distinctions? You know, this is something that the early church fathers of the Eastern Orthodox Eastern tradition did on a regular basis. They saw the children that were dashed against the rocks as the passions. Like, for instance, gluttony is seen as the father of lust. Okay, and they have a whole incredible analysis of the passions that wage war against us, you know, the lust of the flesh, whatever they might be. And so they did battle using these psalms against some of the temptations that they were struggling with in themselves.
They did spiritual enforcement as the Europeans came to America too.
They did what?
Used spiritual forces as the Europeans came to Native America in trying to convert us.
The Europeans did, right. But what sort of spiritual forces?
The Christian
spiritual. You know, were they Christian spiritual forces? Were they the weapons of the spirit, or were they the weapons of the flesh? I mean, were they demonic forces, or I would argue that a lot of that was just complete misappropriation of the scriptures and, you know, to abuse the Native American people, right?
Economic demonic forces.
Yeah, I mean, absolutely. We represented the people that came and took over all of these lands. I mean, you know, they're reading, I don't know what it would be. I haven't read with Native folks, read these texts, but in terms of identifying who the principalities and powers are for Native Americans, I mean, I'm sure all of us, would be, our whole colonial heritage would be included, right? Anyway, we only have a minute. I just want to suggest one idea, or another idea, a final idea. You know, when the Israelites are brought to the edge of the Red Sea, the edge of the Sea of Reeds, and there's nowhere for them to go, Moses tells the people, be still. The Lord will fight for you. Okay, you have only to be still. And this idea of calling on the Lord, you know, and against spiritual enemies is, I think, present in that very text. And one, I think that Exodus is misread when we read it as a historical text, as a historical narrative. There's lots of evidence that Exodus was never meant to be read as historical text, but more as a story that had, like, for instance, there's no place names. You know, there's no names of cities or of towns. There's no Pharaoh has no name. He's not described in terms of any kind of chronology. He's just like being called the president or something. The president and the cabinet. I mean, it's dehistoricized the way it's written, which I think permits us to see contemporary equivalents of these different characters as possibly as principalities and powers rather than as the flesh and blood humans. Okay, and I think one thing that's interesting when you think about all these people driving into the sea and then the sea coming down, doesn't that remind you of the Gerasene demoniac, where legion? Okay, Jesus says Jesus describes the demons that are in this man as legion. Or he says, you know, they identify themselves as legion, which is a direct political description of the Roman armies, right? That were the legions. I mean, it's a very political term. So is Jesus suggesting that when the legions go into the pigs and are rushed down into the waters, is he making an intertextual link to the destruction of Pharaoh and his officials in the Red Sea? I think he is. So there we have the destruction of spiritual entities as distinguished, as differentiated from the actual Roman human beings, enemies of flesh and blood. So, see, Jesus is doing that sort of reading, the kind of reading that I'm suggesting.
So I think that there are actual flesh and blood people who, because of their evil actions, get caught in, I mean, you may not believe that the Exodus then is an actual historical account, but I think that there are plenty of actual historical accounts in the Old Testament where the people are taken into exile or they're destroyed or things happen, and there are many, many other historical accounts that support that these things happen.
Sure.
And I look at some of these things and I think, when I was, when we were talking a lot about Jubilee and the Jubilee year and its connection with Sabbath and so on, and you start reading some of these texts and you realize, you know, the people are told, because you did not practice the Sabbath,
yeah,
and the Sabbath years, and you did not set the people free, you know, it's like you know, then you, I will have your enemies come and overtake you and so on. But if you start reading it in the destruction of society that happens when you don't free the slaves, when economic forces within the society are allowed to be subverted, you know, and you don't keep over time readjusting things to make sure that it's working for everybody, then society does fall apart.
Absolutely.
And then it is easy for your enemies to overtake you and to be taken off into exile.
Yeah, and people that do are overly tied to their to the principalities and powers, say that like Nazi troops or whatever. Mm-hmm. Any of us who are overly tied to a power or principality, we suffer in our flesh.
Mm-hmm.
The results of our allegiance, of our false allegiances, there's no doubt about that. But whether that's seen as God's direct judgment upon us or just the natural consequences of a false allegiance, I mean, that's a question of spiritual discernment, I think. And I'm not saying that some of these things never happen. I'm just saying the Exodus narrative is not written as in the literary genre of historical account, okay, which I think permits us to read it the way that I'm suggesting. You know, whether the way it actually happened is maybe unknown in terms of the actual chronology of what happened. I think the way these stories were recounted is for theological purposes more than it is for trying to describe the exact historical chronology.
Well, people can leave if they want to leave.
Yeah.
We keep talking and people are waiting.
So anyway, that's my attempt to deal with these difficulties.